Lord, I ask that you be with us tonight as we kind of tie this series off and pick up a few loose ends as well. And I ask that you give me the clarity I need so that I can actually bring some clarity into this. In Jesus' name, amen. I call this one Hell and Heaven because I want to start off with a little bit about hell that I've not talked about up to this point. But the first thing I want to deal with is one of the questions is suicide. How many of you think that there's no salvation for someone who commits suicide? Anyone? How many of you are confused on this issue? Ah, confusion would be where I would be. There is a saying, one of the doctrines that we have is once saved, always saved. And that's a valid doctrine, except that it depends on your viewpoint. There's an appearance of things versus reality of things. And sometimes it appears that someone is a good, solid Christian, but we do not read hearts. And you might come across a bum who is sinful, but their heart is right. But you wouldn't know that by being around them. And you might find somebody that's always done good things and everything, but their heart may not be right. So one of the things that that you have to look at in terms of this is what constitutes salvation for someone. I don't think that a person will lose their salvation over a single sin or any particular ongoing sin for that matter. We lose salvation by choice. I do not believe that suicide rescinds the power of the covenant that somebody is under. Basically, suicide is murder, and Genesis chapter 9, which talks about the judgment that is carried out on murder, well, you might say that the capital punishment in that case is carried out on the spot by the person who does it. But we lose salvation by choice, not by just our sin. And so I will never say or be the final judge in any person's life in terms of that. I have had to deal with suicide incidents, events over the years, and I have been particularly involved with a few of them closely, and I will never say or be the final judge. I just am not that kind. I don't see that I can do that because I cannot read hearts. I can guess, but all that is a guess. What we do know is he that has Jesus has life. There is no other name in which there can be salvation. And so when it comes to something like suicide, the judgment is a choice. If you turn to John 3:16, everybody knows it, right? You see it at baseball games and behind and everything, and everybody reads that. But the thing about John 3:16 is nobody seems to get past 17. So I want to just kind of walk you through this because when it comes to a suicide person or really anybody, you don't know what's going on in a person's heart. But I do know that salvation comes through Jesus, and that is a choice. It's always been a choice, and the judgment is worked out by us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The gospel, right? Verse 17, for God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And you can put your own name in there if you want to. God sent the Son into the world not to condemn you, but that you would be saved through him. Now that's the two verses that we always kind of go on, but we should look at the verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned. Got it? He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, the question that we really need to always think about is, who makes the judgment? Anyone? No, God does not make the judgment. We do. Anybody who believes on the name of Jesus, you choose to do that. And by your choice comes salvation. Because Jesus was not sent to condemn the world, but to save it through him. And it says in verse 18 that our choice is what condemns us or saves us. It is not God choosing. So who makes the judgment? We do. So that means that no matter how anybody dies, the judgment is in our hands. You know, if a person says, you know, I just don't believe in Jesus. Well, he's made his own call. It says the judgment is in our hands. And the grace comes from God, and the truth is that we make our own call in terms of this. So when I'm talking about suicide, which is one of the things, we know that the wages of sin is what? Death, right. It's not suicide that condemns a person. It is the heart and choice of the person who maybe did it. Now, I would say that there's a good percentage of us right here who have had people around us who have committed suicide. Or maybe, dare I say it, maybe we've had those thoughts as well, but we've had some. And I've heard people, they're pleading with God about that person after they have committed the act. Well, what is the real test in terms of salvation or damnation is in the heart of the person, same as you. And in situation after situation, we can't shoehorn people into the kingdom. And we are also not going to reject the truth. But one of the things I've come to realize when it comes to death by suicide, but you know what? I've known a few people who just drank themselves to death. Is that suicide? I don't know, but it sure does. The slow process of it. Some people smoke themselves to death. Some people drive cars too fast and end up killing themselves. You know, what is, in fact, we know what the act of suicide is in terms of someone making that, but you know there are probably millions who are doing the very thing to themselves, and some of them probably understand that they're doing that. So we can't shoehorn people into heaven, but neither can we reject the truth. So I've learned over the years, when it comes to death, even if we think we know about a person who dies or commits suicide or otherwise, you know, I keep my mouth shut pretty much because I can have opinions of people if I've been around them, but the truth is, I don't read people's hearts. We don't know what takes place in that last instant, you might say. when someone is actually trying to kill themselves. We don't know the heart condition of people. And so I am very reluctant to say one way or the other, but I do know that the real judgment is in the heart. We know that suicide is basically breaking the sixth commandment, but we don't know their condition based upon that. Okay? I can give you my opinion on people, so can you, but that doesn't mean anything. I have been involved probably with, a half dozen suicides over 40-some years. A couple of them have been real close. There's one person that out of that bunch that my opinion is, this guy made it. And that's only because I was very familiar with what was going on and everything that goes with that. But I do know that that kind of stuff is involved. Now, there's another part of side of this animal, too, that I think we need to understand. Because one of the things that is happening in our society is the assisted people who are in deep pain or terminally ill. And we had Kevorkian a few years ago, but what do you do about people who are dying or terminally ill? Well, I don't think I could ever assist somebody in doing that because in some ways you're becoming God in their lives and you're assuming that this is truly terminal. And it probably is in most of those cases, but I think there's a certain sense in which I'm not going to take on the role of God. One of the things that we have developed in our society is all this technology. And because of that, it places us in a position at times to choose whether or not we're going to play God in those kinds of situations. Now, I've dealt with some terminally ill people over the years, and I'm a firm believer in Proverbs 31, 6 and 7, which I will read to you and what that means. Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. And basically, that's painkillers. When I've seen people who are terminally ill, one of the things that medical science has made us available for us is give them the morphine or whatever's needed to numb the pain. And that proverb basically says, do that for someone who is terminally ill. And I think that that is the correct kind of things to do. Okay. Yeah.
I've read that there's, and you correct me if I'm wrong, there's like 7 cases of suicide in the Bible.
There's a few, I know that. Yeah, it's called grieving the Holy Spirit, but that has nothing to do with murder, either personally or to someone else. And that has to do with grieving the Holy Spirit. And I would go into that, but that's for a different night. But there are suicides in the Bible. And of the two that I just came off the top of my head, I think Judas is in trouble. I just think he's in deep trouble. Although we don't know about him either, because he did what he did and he got the bribe money, and then he took his own life, probably because he saw what he'd done. Now, I don't know how that plays. You know, I mean, you would normally say, well, yeah, he's going straight to hell because of this. But you know what? I don't know what was going on in his mind when he did that. What was going on with his heart in terms of Jesus at that point? I don't know. Same way with Saul when he committed suicide. It's This is a thorny place to be. But I do know this. I believe in a just and merciful God, and I'll put it in His hands because I don't read hearts. You can surmise, and every situation has its own particular circumstance, but that's where that is. And I've had dealt with it. I would say that if you're involved in it, or if you have someone around you, that you put that person in God's hands and don't try to figure it out, because I don't think it's going to work if you do anyway. Suicide, which descends into the other one, which is hell. And I wanted to talk to you a little bit about hell tonight before we tie this thing off. I'm going to give you some things. First off, hell is separation from God. That's the most neutral understanding of it. It is not being in God's presence. Then we do have in the Bible that it is also a place of torment that is beyond just separation from God. Now, if you know who God is and you choose to go against Him and you get cast into darkness, you're going to place yourself in a mindset of hell because you know that you've done the wrong thing. But then there's a lake of fire that goes with this. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, it talks about the beast was captured and with it the false prophet who in its presence had worked the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. Okay? These were evil people. Evil in the sense that they were not just in rebellion or disobedience to God, but they were out to destroy people. So hell is real. The other place that we have, that's a lake of fire. Then if you go into Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, which we looked at the first week we were out here, it's Jesus telling this, and this is not a parable. This is a person relating a story that is observation. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day, and at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, full of sores, who decided to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dog came and licked his sores. Now, this is the only place where he talks about a person by name, by the way. Poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That's a place of righteous dead, by the way. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, that's a place of dead, being in torment. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy upon me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that you in your life received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And this is talking about the place of torment, and you can read it right there. It is hot, and it is a place of torment. In verse 24, he says that, "Have mercy upon me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Hell is hot, and it is a place of torment. Turn to Mark chapter 9, verses 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Now, that's a place of torment and it's a place of fire. And so there is, hell is, the way we portray it, probably has quite a bit to say for it. And by the way, it's physical. It's not, we're not ethereal people. It's physical in terms of its torment. So don't, you know, we're not, we've talked about this. There's a physical realm that we cannot see that is in the spiritual realm, but it is very physical as well. Then, in Revelation 19 again, no, chapter 20, it talks about Satan. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him. One of the things that I said is hell is hot and there's torment, but hell is also separation from God. If you've ever loved anybody and you cannot be with them, whether we're talking about high school young love or whether we're talking about really good friends or whether we're talking about people who have lived together a long time and somebody dies. When that loss takes place, that separation takes place. And when that separation takes place, it is like hell. So hell is separation from God, who is where we need to be. Notice that there's a bottomless pit here, and that's not necessarily hot, but it is a place where separation takes place. And so you need to look at that. It's physical. It's also final. Now, hell is not God's program. In John chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, which I read, it is not God's desire that anyone die and go to hell. This is where he's, for God so loved the world again, that he gave his own, but he didn't come to condemn it. In verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Once again, it's our choice. But it's not God's desire that anyone go to hell. I don't know how you make sure that you get that in there, because that is, it is a very significant principle, which is, it's not God getting mad at us. It's not God doing it. It's that we do it to ourselves if it's going to happen. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing towards you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Basically, that tells you that it is not God's will or desire that any should end up in hell. It's still our choice. And as Forrest Gump would say, that's all I have to say about that. Keep it simple. Now, we've been looking at this from the beginning. We started this study in Job chapter 14, verse 14. And that question, that's right before Psalms, by the way. We began with this thing: if a man die, shall he live again? If a man die, shall he live again? And Job's question, of the 10 great mysteries of the world, that is one of the, that's the number one, what happens when you die? And we've been looking at that now for 11 weeks. And we've spent looking into this, but we walked through it in terms of a lot of different areas. But Job actually answers his own question. If you'll turn to Job chapter 19, verse 23, he says, if a man die, shall he live again? In chapter 19, verses 23 to 27. Oh, that my words were written, or oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were graven in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin, my flesh has been thus destroyed, then from my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see on my side, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me, for I know that my Redeemer lives. He answers his own question in terms of that. As I went through all this stuff with you for the last 11 weeks, I want to get down to the bedrock, because one of the bedrock things is, when it comes to heaven and hell, what we make our own call. We really do. It's whether or not we name Jesus as our Savior and we're walking with him, trying to make him Lord of our lives. That is a most important principle. That's the significant one. And when we're talking about heaven, it has to do with our relationship to God and with God in the heavens. So you go back to the basics here. The definition that we use for heaven is that is where God lives, and that is where we dwell. Hell, what are the definitions for hell? Is separation from God. Well, this is reunion with God. The physical nature, we've talked about the physical nature of the new heaven and the new earth, and the physical composition of our resurrected bodies has also been very important in this. This is not some kind of Eastern mysticism that consumes the biblical Christianity. It has to do with physical bodies. It's very easy for us to kind of lapse into this idea that, well, you know, we're just kind of an ethereal ghost after we die, and we go with that. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose in a physical body. We've talked about that physical nature of heaven, But it's very easy to lapse into that idea that we're kind of spirits floating around God. But that's Eastern mysticism, and that's something else. Jesus Christ rose from the dead in the flesh. Now, it was glorified flesh, but it was flesh nonetheless. And we will see him in his flesh as we are in ours. It's one of those basic principles you need to really grasp onto, because we slip into this ghost-like stuff all the time. But there is going to be a resurrection of the bodies, of the flesh. Now, what comes to, when it comes to heaven, being with God, is it's not just our hearts and souls in terms of that. Our heavenly pleasure will be derived from and be secondary to the very presence of God. Now, I don't know how to really give you a conception of this. But if you can remember, before you were, this is BCU, before you were Christian, what happens after you become that? You're still living in this life. You have your own circumstances, situations going on, and you can have hell on earth, but you have a relationship with God. And that changes how you perceive the world, and it changes how you get joy in terms of your life. God's greatest gift to us will always be himself. You could translate that into just people, you know. My dad was in the nursing home for a couple of years, and he was always a work ethics kind of guy. And he retired when he was 86 years old because he had marital responsibilities. That's what he told me. Yeah, because mother had fallen and he had to take care of her, so he had to quit practicing dentistry. But he was always works-oriented. And the last few years of his life, he says, I don't know why I'm still here, because I ain't worth nothing anymore. And he would go on and on and whine about this stuff, and I would say, Dad, it's not about what you do. It's about who you are. And your presence is important at this time in life, not what you do. And one of the things that we will come to realize is not what God does for us. It's who he is in terms of our lives. Our longing for heaven is nothing more than a longing for God himself. What we don't understand, there's a God hole in us, and that God hole is what draws us towards God in terms of things. I did a series on the issues of life, and for God's presence to be in your life, if you're world one, which is looking for a home, when you're with God, you're at home. If you're conflict-oriented and you're always doing that, when you're with God, the triumph has been taken care of. Victory has been won. If you live in world three like I do, which has to do with emptiness or meaning, I will derive my meaning from being in God's presence. Same way with guilt and forgiveness, which is world four, and suffering, which is world five. All these things is our longing to be with God himself in his presence. Now, I want you to see something here. Revelation chapter 22. God's place is going to be with us. Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 and 4. There shall no more be anything accursed, but the throne of God of the land shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. They shall see his face. Do you know one of the things that we have, if you, to see God's face will be the loftiest of all aspirations. When Moses in Exodus 33 went to see God, he couldn't look at him because it would have destroyed him in the body that he was in. Exodus 33, 18 to 23. Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall not, for man shall not see me and live. Not in this body anyway. You're not going to see God and live in this body. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand upon the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. You know, he couldn't see his face, the glory of who God was. You know that in the tabernacle, the high priest was the only one who could go into the center of the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was and everything. And you know, he was the only one. Nobody else could do this. And they would tie a rope around this guy so that when he went in there, if he got struck dead by God because he did something wrong, they could drag him out. True. It's true. Because no... Hey, do you want to go in there and get him? Not me, man. So they would tie a rope around the high priest because if they looked upon the glory of God, it would destroy them. Seeing God's face killed Uzziah. either that or he stepped on a power line that was down. I don't know what, but something got him. And so when it says we will see his face, it is astounding to see God will be our greatest joy. It will transcend all other things. You know, when Moses came down off the mountain, when he was up there with God, they had to put a bag over his head because he glowed in the dark. In other words, some of that Shekinah glory had covered him. And it scared the people because he glowed. And so they did that. This will be part of our redemption and to be welcomed into the very presence of God and to see him face to face. We read the things casually in the Old Testament, but when that priest would go into that temple, and they literally tied a rope around because they were afraid that, if something got it. Because that was, you know what, the time, that was Yom Kippur, was when that happened. And that was also the atonement. Well, when Jesus died, the veil broke in the temple and came down. And we kind of read that casually, but that tells us that we had access to God and his throne room at that particular time. Now we are welcome to come in prayer to the throne room, you might say, in the new heaven. We will be welcome to live in his presence. We can't handle it in this body. We have to have a glorified body, like Jesus was glorified after his resurrection. But he had a body. Some of you remember my good friend Nelda. she always said this. She says, God is coming to my house. Well, I let her say that. He's coming to live with my home. And he's not taking me to his home. He's coming to live in my home. Well, actually, she was right. In Matthew, we're celebrating Christmas now. So let's look at a couple of little Christmas things. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Turn to John chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. What did He do there? God came to make His presence with us. Emmanuel, me, God with us. We don't have to go to Him. God is with us. In John, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt, and that word dwelt there is the word for tabernacled. He tented with us. In other words, He basically came to live in our home. So Nelda was right. He comes to live with us. We don't go to live with Him. You know, Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives, that in the end He will stand on the earth, and after my flesh has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I will see Him with my own eyes. In heaven, all the barriers between us and God will be removed forever. Seeing God will be like seeing everything else for the first time, because we will see everything and everybody as God sees them. That's one of the things. When we begin to be into God's presence, we are going to see everything and everyone with God's eyes. That is different than what we do right now. You know, you'll be able to see not only how the flowers work and how they all happen, and I'm still wondering about the Venus flytrap, but how all these things work. You'll be able to see clear down into the molecular level and what makes them tick, and you'll be able to see that in terms of people too. And you will see them as God sees them. You will enjoy them because you will be deriving your ability to see things from God's perspectives. You'll be able to see all the angels, everything else in creation, earth, your home. All these will be a delight to us because they are a delight to God. You'll look at people with a strangely warmed heart. There will not be evil and sin present because it has been dealt with. Therefore, everything's going to be right, complete. And our joy and our happiness will be derived from God because we will be with Him. And He is the source of all goodness and wonder. He provides all pleasures and delight we will see with God's eyes when we partake of His creation, we will be totally aware of what we are actually partaking in. A couple of scriptures here, Isaiah, two of them in Isaiah 6:3. Wrong book. This is part of Isaiah's vision. And he's talking about what he sees in the throne room. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, when you read that, or we sing that on Sunday, we cannot really imagine his glory. But when we're with him, we will understand that the whole earth is filled with his glory. And then there's the Christmas one, chapter 11, verse 9. "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." In other words, the very essence of being will be filled with the presence of God and understand from which it came in terms of that. Now, we will recognize God as present in all things. God is everything and everyone. Now, in Genesis, we've talked about this a little bit, but in Genesis, Adam, before the fall, had to see God in all of Eden, in all the things that God had created. And Adam himself was clothed in glory. It was immersed, it was embedded in him. The glory of God was in him. And then when they ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that glory went away. They knew they had lost it. They knew they had lost something. And they became without glory. So when Moses went and saw him in the burning bush, and then he saw him up there on the mountain, he had to be hiding his face from him. He could not stand to see the glory of God. But Adam could see that glory, because Adam was clothed in that glory before the fall. And when he ate of that fruit, it was lost in an instant. It was gone. The glory was gone. And we have not got that glory back. And he had it in his own body. He was immersed. It was him. And that glorified body was gone. You see, and when we are in heaven, we're going to see that Shekinah glory. We're going to be clothed in that Shekinah glory. And what a world it will be, filled with the glory of God in everything and everybody. We will all have a shine to us. We could turn the lights off in here, and I could see you like one of them fish in the deep sea where they flash every so often. And God will live with us. He's coming to live with us. Emmanuel, God with us, and God became flesh to tent and live with us. God will make his home with man. In the new heaven, God will forever be at home with us. Can you imagine that? I mean, I can almost imagine this. You know, you're clothed and God comes walking by your house one day up there and say, "Hey, you want to come take a walk with me?" That's sort of what happened to Enoch back in Genesis. I mean, I think that's what actually happened to him. It says, and Enoch walked with God and was no more. Basically, God said, hey, we're closer to my house than yours. Why don't we just go on over here? Well, anyway, Leviticus. Well, God's place is to live with us. Leviticus, of all, I'm sure you can die in Leviticus. Chapter 26. Start reading that at night, you'll get a good night's sleep. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 and 12. God's talking, and I will make my abode among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Ezekiel chapter 37. Verses 26 to 28. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will bless them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in the midst of them forevermore. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live in them and move among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. All those scriptures tell us that God is going to be living with us. There won't be two separate universes, earth and heaven. One primary home for God and the angels, and one primary for us. God will come and dwell with us. There will no longer be a differentiation between heaven and earth. By definition, heaven is where God makes his home. By definition, God will permeate the entire universe. Without God, there is no heaven. And he will do that, all of heaven. I'm running right up on it. That's good. Let me give you just a few things. All of heaven, everything we experience will be about God. God will permeate the entire new heaven. Wherever we go, we will experience the full glory of God. And it's not going to be church all the time singing old hymns. Please. You know, when it talks about chapter 4 of Revelation, and all these angels are giving glory to God, and all those 24 elders, whoever they are, and they bow down and they do all this, and everybody think, well, God, that sounds really boring. God. Continual worship, it's Sunday morning forever and ever, amen. No, it doesn't sound like that to me at all. You got to think about this a little. Why are they doing it? Probably because they see some new glorious thing that God is revealing to them, and it's an eternal thing. It keeps happening and keeps happening. And you know, you go see something and you get a real thrill from it. You, wow, that's really cool. You know, when the Bears win or something so mundane. But, you know, if you go to a concert and you, wow, God, that was really great. But in heaven, I really think that what happens is God begins to reveal things to us and we go, God, is that cool or what? And I think that's really the way it goes. I don't think it's everybody just, doing church all day long for all eternity. I think it's more about, man, this is unbelievable. And we get filled with that glory of how all this stuff works in terms of things. That's what I think that God will permeate the new heaven. And wherever we go, we're going to experience the full glory of God throughout eternity. And I do think we'll have a work to do, too, by the way. All of heaven, everything we experience will be about God. The presence of Jesus Christ is the very essence of heaven. And we shall also be joined with him. Fellowship, relationship are very important. Heaven is all about God. Everything is filled with his glory. What a world it will be. Hell is about the absence of God. And the difference between heaven and hell, it's all about who's in charge. Yes. Yeah, I can hear you. You will have some kind of a body up there until your real resurrected body comes out of the ground. That there is a connection that we have with this world and flesh. We were made here, and we were flesh before we were ever spirit, because God had to breathe his spirit into us to bring us to life. So we have a strong connection with a physical world. Now, I think that before the resurrection of all the bodies and all that takes place, we will be given some kind of a temporary body, and I will know it's you. And you probably look very similar, but then we get the real thing. At least that's the way I read it. It's recreated in some form or fashion. It's a new heaven, a new earth. Okay, here's where we're going to close out. I'll see if you want to come back on January 7th. I have had... For a number of years, I have had an itch that I have not scratched, and I'm just about ready to scratch it, I think. There is a picture in Ezekiel of Israel, the people of Israel, and I think it's end time stuff, and it's basically chapters 36 through 39 of Ezekiel. I think I'm going to take a little bit of time to explore that and work that in terms of this, because I think, from what it appears to me, that some of it's already in play, and this world is a dangerous place right now. So I think I'm going to do that in January. Either that, or I'm just going to pick up principles of living in the Old Testament, but I'll probably do that right after this. I think I'm going to spend a month or so just kind of looking at some of this stuff, because it's been digging on me.
Ezekiel 36?
Yeah. You know, Ezekiel 37, that's the dry bones. Have you ever read about the dry bones? Well, actually, that is very prophetic, and it really has to do with our times right now and what comes up. Chapter 36... is about the land. Chapter 37 is about the people. Chapters 38 and 39 are going to be the how the world comes against Israel. And since 1948, we've had a nation, Israel. And so I've done stuff on this before, but this particular set of chapters in Ezekiel is very, very intriguing. at least to me, it may not be to you, but we'll, I think we're going to look at that for a few weeks. I was working on it in prison. Had to do something at the back table. So let's pray. Lord, I ask that anything that I've done over the past few weeks on in terms of this enlightens us in some way, but also shows us the truth about who we are and the decisions we make in judgment and how we can create our own little heaven or hell on this earth if we work at it, and what it means also eternally. And I ask that you just bless it and work it into our lives as best you can. In Jesus' name, amen.